The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. If you're able, turn in your scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 35, reading through to verse 49. That's on page 961 of your pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 35, this is the word of God. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, meet us in our weakness. Minister to us in all our needs. Grant to each one of us ears to hear. Grant me words to speak, that we might all serve you and worship you now, even as you speak to us. Be pleased, Almighty God. Bless your people richly with this glorious truth of resurrection in Christ Jesus. Strengthen our hearts, keep us, that we might walk well before you in the knowledge of our eternal hope. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're making our way through this glorious passage of 1 Corinthians 15, a chapter on the resurrection. And as Pastor Rockin has laid out in previous addresses, Paul has already proven the resurrection of Christ. And having proven the resurrection of Christ, he's then also proven the general resurrection from the dead. And now he begins to teach about the nature of the resurrection body. And he really does that until the end of the chapter from this verse 35. From verse 35 to 49, he's reminding us that the Christian is united to Christ even in death. Because that is the case, we shall also be raised with him with an incorruptible and a glorious body. The next section, perhaps better known to us, verse 50 to 58, Paul is going to speak of the triumph that the Christian has in Christ. The triumph over sin, the triumph over the curse, over death. And so we shall be raised triumphant. This chapter should fill our souls with gladness. It should thrill our souls. It should garner within us assurance of the great work that God has done and is doing in the Christian every day of our lives until he calls us unto himself. In other words, we should take profound comfort from the words of 1 Corinthians 15, that even though our earthly bodies are perishing, fading away, we shall be raised in an eternal body where we shall dwell in the presence of Christ forever. Paul's going to speak then about the nature of the resurrection body. He'll do so firstly in verses 35 to 41 by speaking about a principle. A principle. The principle is this: life comes from death. Life comes from death, which to the ears of the unbeliever is a mighty strange principle, isn't it? Life comes from death. Then secondly, in verse 42 to 49, he will apply that principle to us, to the Christian. He'll teach us that while there was death in Adam, there is now life in Christ. So the principle, life from death, the application, death in Adam, life in Christ. Let's look at the principle which he lays out. Remember Paul's argument thus far. Paul has stated in chapter 15, verse 1, about what he's reminding them about their salvation. And he teaches them in the first part of this chapter that the doctrine of the resurrection is essential to the gospel. It's essential to their own salvation. He says there in verse 3, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." He goes on to say that Christ was also raised from the dead. Why is he dealing with this matter at the end of this letter? Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Some," he says, verse 12, "are proclaiming there is no resurrection from the dead." That was a problem in the Corinthian church. And as Pastor Ockham laid out in the past 2 weeks, he then goes on to identify a series of unacceptable consequences to the Christian, a series of unacceptable consequences if in fact there is no resurrection from the dead. Everything from the train wreck that would be Christian living to a destruction of the very gospel itself if Christ is not risen from the dead. This denial of the bodily resurrection is not a denial of the afterlife. They're probably buying into some Greek philosophical ways of thinking that the flesh is evil and temporary and is destroyed, but the spirit is good and continues forever. Well, Paul's got news for them. The resurrection of the body means precisely that. The body is raised from the dead. Thanks be to God for that. And so he furthers his argument by now speaking about the nature of our resurrected bodies. How are the dead raised, he asks in verse 35. He's actually presupposing a question on somebody else's behalf. What form will the resurrected body take? He's going to speak about this principle. Life comes from death. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ effects a new life, both spiritually, as we'll see in a moment, but principally physically. It grants us a new character of life, even in our bodies. Our bodies that will be raised from the dead will not be the same bodies as we are carrying around now. And Paul uses a creation argument to prove his point, the principle of life from death. He turns to agriculture, verse 35 and verse 36. He's going to say, "What a seed is to a flower, so also are our present bodies to our resurrected bodies. What a seed is to a flower or a grain or a plant, so also are our present bodies to our resurrected bodies." The question is asked, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? What will it be like in glory? What will our bodies be like? Interestingly, Paul follows this up with a rebuke. He says, "You foolish person." Literally in the Greek, he just says, "Fool." Now he's admonishing them, not as their enemy, but as a father, spiritual father to spiritual children. He's saying, "Your question and the thinking behind it is entirely wrong. It's entirely muddled. Your question is based upon foolish presuppositions, unbiblical presuppositions." The question and the philosophy had troubled the church at Corinth. Imagine what it would do to us. If one of you was to go around telling everyone in the church there is no bodily resurrection, imagine what that would do for our church. There's trouble in the church. The world has crept into the church. And Paul, not lovelessly, but as a father, rebukes that way of thinking, "You foolish person." The idea that the body is temporary, fading away, is simply biblically untenable. And he turns to the principle, life from death, agriculture, the cycle of life and death in the plant world. A seed. Seeds usually come from plants after they have run their course. After the plant has died, the seed is left over. Now, if any of you are gardeners, you'll know you can keep seeds for a very long time. Keep them in a cool, dark place. They'll just stay as a seed. They'll never turn into anything else without the right conditions. Without soil, without water, without light, without warmth, they will remain the same. In other words, that seed needs a proper environment for it to grow and reproduce quantitatively far more than it produces itself, than it is in itself. Paul says this, verse 36, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." He's talking about the seed. The seed in and of itself is dormant. It can do nothing. You plant it, you give it the proper watering and so on, and it will blossom into a glorious flower or plant. Paul says this, verse 37, "What you sow is not the body that is to be." When you plant a tomato seed, that's not the actual plant, is it? It's just the seed. "What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. What you put into the ground, which in itself is lifeless and dormant, is not the final product." We all know that reality, don't we? It's not the final product. What our bodies are now is, as Paul says, a bare kernel, a seed. That is the form, as it were, of our present existence. So what will our bodies be like? Well, Paul says, actually, that's up to the Lord. Verse 38, notice this. "But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." Plant the seed, you'll get one plant. Plant a different seed, you'll get another plant. God has ordained what the plant, the fruit, the wheat, the grain will look like. So what will our bodies be like? Well, we're reminded, aren't we, what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3 and verse 2. Coheres very nicely with what Paul says here. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." Exactly what Paul's saying. "What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." Paul's saying the same thing now. God will give each kind of seed its own body. In due course, the seed that is our present bodies will give birth to something much, much more glorious. Though our present bodies die, though they may decay in the ground, Paul is saying they will be raised in a new form. And he's saying to us there is something categorically distinct about the resurrection body from the present body. Listen to his argument in verses 39 to 41. "For not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, for fish. heavenly bodies, there are earthly bodies. The glory of one, he says, is not the glory of another. Paul is saying to each life is given its own form. Each form has its own glory. The glory of a fish, which is great, by the way. The glory of a fish is not the glory of the sun. Different entities have different functions in the creation, different manifestations of glory. And the implication is this. Imagine dwelling in all eternity in your present body. What a horrific thought. God has given different glories and functions to each flesh. And Paul is saying the implication of the teaching here is this, that when we get to heaven, as it were, we shall be changed. We shall be fitted for glory. Our purpose and our environment will match our physical bodies, the glory thereof. There needs to be a change. Listen to Charles Hodge on this verse. He says, standing therefore, as we do, in the midst of this wonderful universe in which we see matter in every conceivable form, from a clod of earth to a sunbeam, from dust to the luster of the human eye, how unutterably absurd it is to say that if we have bodies hereafter in the resurrection, they must be as gross and as heavy and as corruptible as those bodies which we have now. To have our bodies like it is now for all eternity is not heaven, I say, but hell. The second death. This is another unacceptable consequence of getting the doctrine of the resurrection wrong, Paul is saying. Our bodies in the resurrection, friends, are going to be qualitatively different to what they are like now. Paul is saying it is an impossibility that we should carry this flesh and blood into and throughout eternity. What will be new, will be renewed, will be raised, will be perfected. There shall, Paul is saying, be a change and a glory and a form fitting for all eternity. You might think that's a fine principle. How do I apply it to myself right now? What does this principle of life from death teach me? Because he's going to apply it himself in the next verses. He's laid out his principle. He comes to an application about the resurrection body. I want to say there's another application that ought to be on our minds as well. There is a parallel here between our physical existence and our spiritual existence even now. What Paul is saying here, that the principle of life comes from death, especially with our own bodies, is actually a fine and fair description of who we are pre and post salvation in time. It reflects, this physical reflects upon the spiritual. Remember how the Apostle Paul connects our spiritual life with death in Christ and resurrection in Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. Did you hear that? Just as Christ was raised from the dead, resurrection, by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. He continues, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Do you see what Paul has done? He said our physical bodies must die. our present bodies, as it were, the physical old man, and give way to a new man in glory. But there's a spiritual parallel, that before we had faith in Jesus Christ, we were locked into that old man, enslaved by sin. But when we were granted faith in Christ, we were united to Christ, united with him on the cross, united with him in his resurrection, so that, Paul says, we too might walk in newness of life now. Paul applies that in Romans 6. He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the application of this principle. He continues, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You died with Christ. Your old man has gone. You were raised with Christ. Death gives way to life. That's a glorious truth, friends, that you, dear Christian, you are not now what you once were. You are not a slave to sin. You are not bound by it, no longer obligated to obey its passions. Paul is saying when you were saved, when you were united to Christ by faith, your old self was done away with, and you are a new self, a new creation, given the liberty of the sons of God. That's why he says, don't walk in sin anymore. Can you imagine telling an unbeliever this? So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Can you imagine telling somebody who's still spiritually dead, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies? No hope of fulfilling it. Why, no hope of even understanding it. But to the Christian who has been born again, who is a new creation, these commands come to us as the way of life and the way of living. And so there is hope, dear friends, yes, from the resurrection of the dead, that we might even now put sin to death in our lives. That's what the resurrection of Christ and ultimately our resurrection also points us back to. I want to say to you, friends, if you have the hope, the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead, then you have the same sure and certain hope of the mortification of your sins presently. That your sins, dear friend, do not need to overcome you and overtake you and cast you down and enslave you and ensnare you. You can turn your back on them. And when you fail in turning your back on them, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, isn't there? We can go back to God again and again and again and again in repentance and faith, knowing forgiveness and seeking to live for him again. Sin, you see, is no longer a death sentence in the people of God, as we'll see next week. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ empowers your Christian living even now. Just as this present body shall pass away and be replaced with a new glorious body, so has your spiritual old person been put behind you, and you are a new creation. Live like it. Live like it. You see, there's a multiplicity of applications of this principle, life from death. But Paul goes on to apply it himself, doesn't he, with respect to the resurrection body, verse 42. He applies the principle life from death, telling us that there's death from Adam and life from Christ. How does Paul apply this principle to us? He does so by means of a grand contrast. A grand contrast, what our bodies are like now, what they shall be like in all eternity. And he does so through four means. The first picture is there in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. So it is with this principle, life coming from death. This is how it works out. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. The contrast is this. Our present bodies are perishable. Our future resurrection bodies shall be imperishable. Eternally so. And yet we know the reality, do we not, of the perishability of our present estate. We all know that reality, young or old. From the point of conception to the point of death, perishability is a defining characteristic of our existence. The King James translates this, sown in corruption. Sown in corruption. That which has the quality of and is prone to corrupting influence. And we all know this reality. We just have to look at our own bodies. Young people, hear me clearly now, please, children. Because it's harder for you in your vigor and your vitality of life to look beyond your years and see the troubles of life. But even you must know this. You dwell in a state of corruption. And your body is perishable. We dwell in a state of corruption presently. Every ache, to the rigors of cancer, illnesses, colds, viruses, even aging, reflect the reality of perishability. But Paul says we shall be raised imperishable. Not perishable, not capable or subject to perishability, not corrupt, not capable of corruption. The new resurrected body shall be unlike the old. Think on this. You'll never grow tired. You'll never grow weak. You'll never get sick. Your bodies won't be strained. You won't be injured. You won't be infected by disease, and there will not be the greatest corruption of your body, which is death itself. These things shall be no more. I was going to preach on this tonight in God's providence. It'll be next time. Revelation 21 verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Imperishable bodies. The second great contrast is from dishonor to glory. What is sown, verse 43, in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Paul is reflecting here generally on all of life under the curse, and particularly upon death itself. There is no greater dishonor than death. Why? Because death is the just reward for our sins. Death, as it were, is the town crier which yells out to all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He cries out, the wages of sin is death. And death reminds each one of us that we are all sinners and subject to that curse. Death is the great leveler. And with death, we shall return, shall we not, to that from which we came, the dust. God created us out of dust and glorified us, put his own image upon us, made us the capstone of creation. But in death, we return to the dishonor of the dust. But Paul says we shall be raised in glory. We shall be transformed from dishonor to that which is glorious, to perfection, to an eternal body. Hodge again says we shall be raised in that resplendent brightness which diffuses light and awakens admiration. Our body shall be fashioned like unto the glorious body of the Son of God. And we read in Revelation 22 verse 5, do we not, that glory is even to the point where we shall not only dwell with the Son forever, but we shall reign with him forever. Revelation 22:5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Glory. Glory unimaginable in our new estate. The third contrast is verse 43. Again, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. What profound weakness there is in our own bodies. Great resiliency as well, but ultimately great weakness in our present estate. The slightest cut can allow into our bodies an infection which can kill us in days. The general degradation of life speaks of our weakness. Death itself speaks of our present weakness. Weakness of body, weakness of mind. And there's no more weakness, is there, or powerlessness than when we lay a body in the grave, dead, gone, powerless. But we're told by Paul that it's not going to be like that eternally. In the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection body will be raised in and by power. Power. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. As weak as we are now, we shall be made in power. And with power. A body without weakness. A body without trouble. A body without sin, without defect or decay. Hodge again writes, the future body will be instinct with energy. Endowed, it may be, with faculties of which we have now no conception. Knowing without sin. Hearing without sin, seeing, speaking, experience without sin, that, friends, is a powerful existence for the Christian. The fourth contrast is natural and supernatural. Verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, care needs to be taken here. Paul does not mean spiritual in the sense that the Corinthians were thinking it, in that the body passes away and the spirit is raised perfectly. No, he's simply making the point that in Christ there is life for body and spirit, whereas in Adam it is death. You see, what's being said is this: we are being spiritually fitted for our eternal destiny, which, as we heard last Sunday evening, is to be the eternal bride of the Lamb. We're being changed. We're being transformed. We're being fitted for that eternal existence. And the simple truth is, our spirits and our bodies now are simply not fit. And they must be fitted. Consider what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What have we been born to? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And dear friends, if that is your inheritance, you can't be there in the bodies you're in now. You too must be changed to be imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That is the work God is going to do in the resurrection of the Christian from the dead. Secured for us by our beloved Savior. Notice his resurrection, his life, his work, his obedience, his death, his resurrection, to which we are united by faith, will bring us into that glorious dwelling with glorious bodies. I say to you, friends, look for no weakness in this work. Look for no weakness in the work of Christ, because you're not going to find any. It's a work of strength and power. All power. And I want to say to you, friend, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed this day, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, which if I held in my hand now, you could not even see it, that small, then you have Christ. And you have this imperishability. Perhaps you feel your great need as a Christian. Perhaps you feel you're just clinging on to Christ by your fingernails. And that sometimes life and temptation and your own sin are too much for you, and you're overwhelmed by your need. Well, let Spurgeon minister to you in these words. He said, I have a great need for Christ and a great Christ for my need. Faith as a grain of mustard seed lays hold of the same strong Savior as faith that can move mountains. The slightest faith, the weakest faith, the feeblest faith, the stumbling faith, which it be true and sincere faith, receives Christ in all his power and all his glory. I'm going to stop there. We'll come back to verse 45 next week. These are the realities laid before us. The assurance of Christ's work on our behalf. Have you read, dear Christian, of anything of your own work, your own merits, your own strengths in these verses? I think not. Because your own merits and strengths and abilities are not needed for the resurrection of your body. This is Christ's work. So very powerful, so very worthy, that not only can it take all your sins away, not only can it remove the curse from you, it will raise your dead bodies from the grave and grant you entrance into heaven, imperishable, undefiled, glorious, into an estate which Hodge says, as I've read, of which we have now no conception. Yes, Paul tells us something here about the glorified body. We read in Revelation 21 and 22 about the new heavens and the new earth. But the truth is, those descriptions fall far beneath the reality. Because we simply can't process that reality with this mind and this body. Paul writes this so that you may not doubt. That you might not doubt your Lord. You might not doubt his work, that you might not forget all his benefits to you. Hear this, dear Christian. If you die in Christ, you shall be raised in Christ. And when death is embracing you in your last moments, remember these words. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, have mercy upon us. Encourage and strengthen our hearts with these glorious and beautiful truths. Lord, grant us great strength and joy abundant, as you have granted unto your Son, our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've granted him victory over all things, and in him you have granted us the same. And so, Lord, we pray that you will work faith in us And to any that do not know Christ, Lord, this day you will break their hearts with repentance and grant them to know the joy of life in Christ. We ask this not for our own sake, but for your glory. Strengthen us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.